Good evening. It is good to be with you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Want to turn in God's Word, please, tonight to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, initially. Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2 and 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Then over to chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4 and 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the advantages of living in modern times is we have unprecedented technology to keep in touch with people or to hear about people that we care about. And so from time to time, we hear about things that are happening here and we try to be faithful in praying for those things. We don't pray for them as diligently as you are, who are right here in the thick of various situations. And yet, it can also be a double-edged sword, can it? It's kind of an overwhelming thing to not only have the issues and the difficulties and the trials that can come about in your own area, in your own family, in your own local church, but to hear about the problems of others. And I've been around long enough and know enough people that scarcely a week goes by that I don't hear something that is concerning, if not absolutely tragic. And I'm reminded thereby, when I hear these things, this world isn't our home. This isn't the summum bonum. This isn't the best of all worlds. This isn't even what we were created for, this world as it currently is. Don't get me wrong. The Lord put us here very purposefully, in this place, in this time, for His glory, and for His service, of course. But we know that we're going on toward somewhere else. We know that we have to hold on to this world with a light grip, because the Lord Jesus is coming. He said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And many times we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. And I'll be honest, I say it because I want to see the Lord Jesus. I want to know the Lord Jesus face to face as I've never known him before. I want to grow in the Lord Jesus, but I also want to be delivered from a whole passel of problems. I also want to be liberated from the effects of sin, not only on my body, but on my soul and on my mind and in my family and in my communities. I want to be done with all that, and I want to be with the Lord. At the same time, having been a Christian for some time, I realized that there are a lot of people that aren't Christians. And so even though I want to see the Lord Jesus and I want to be delivered from the trials and difficulties of this life, I also want to see many more people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. People I know personally in many cases. People in my family in a number of cases. I want to know that they'll be with the Lord. I want to know that they'll be among the many sons who are going to glory, who shall be in glory with the Lord. And so, while on the one hand I want to be with the Lord, on the other hand I say, Lord, like the old hymn says, shall I go an empty-handed? I feel like I've done so little for the Lord. I feel like compared to what he's done for me, my life hasn't been that much of a a recouping of his investment, as it were. I want to, like Paul said in Philippians 3, apprehend that for which I was apprehended. I want to live longer, God willing, and serve the Lord more as long as the Lord has me to. And so what does that mean? Well, that means I'm going to face, and you're going to face, troubles and difficulties and hardships and sad times and things that drive us to our knees. Things that are not to our knees in the sense that we're brought to a point of pain where we have to kneel, but drive us to our knees in the sense of seeking the Lord's help in prayer. Going to this throne of grace I've just read about in Hebrews 4. And what gives me great solace, hearing about the death of someone I knew well yesterday, leaves behind 4 children. His life in many ways was not going well because of sins that he had committed, because of bad decisions he had made. But still, didn't want to get the news that he had died. And I thought, you know, what is it that helps us in those times and in those tragedies and those difficulties and those hard things that we face? What helps us carry on? And the doctrine about our Lord Jesus Christ, which more than many, at least, I mean, they're all the doctrines about the Lord Jesus. Everything about him is wonderful. But one that gives me a special comfort is the high priesthood of Christ. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight in the minutes we have before us. The high priesthood of Christ. Now, Hebrews asserts it in no uncertain terms that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. Again, we just read it in chapter 4. We have such a great high priest. It's not just that Hebrews is positing what it would be like to have a high priest that was better than the human high priest. Because all of the human high priests, at least in the Levitical system, let's just take that for a moment. If we go all the way back to Aaron, to the first high priest, Aaron was fallible, wasn't he? Aaron was sinful himself. Aaron, in the language of Hebrews, had to offer first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And there's no more glaring example of that than the fact that it's Aaron in Exodus 32 that makes the golden calf. Say what? Now, he's not yet high priest. The tabernacle's not yet been built. The Lord is giving the pattern in the mount to Moses. Moses is up on the mount for 40 days. Joshua has gone partway up as well. And yet, while they're waiting, they come to Aaron and they say, you know, as for this Moses, we wot not what has become of him. We have no clue where that guy absconded to. I mean, maybe he got eaten by some kind of animal up there. We don't know. They didn't say that, but maybe they were thinking that. You know, obviously he's not coming back. So you better make us a God to lead us and take us into the promised land. And they made one of the most notorious idols, the golden calf. And who is it that presided over that? It was Aaron. Oh, sure. Moses came down and said, Aaron, what's all this? Well, you know, the people, they gave me their earrings and they gave me their jewelry and I threw it in. Somebody said he went to Jared. I threw it into the fire and out came this golden calf. Really? Now, I'm not a metallurgist and I'm certainly not a goldsmith. I'm not an artificer in precious metals or gems or anything like that. But my understanding is you need some kind of a mold. Something I am more of an authority on is Jell-O. Not that I can make it, but I've eaten a good bit of it in my time. You need a mold, right? That the Jell-O you put in there, it's going to form into the shape of what you're making. And it's the same way with molten metal. Whether we're talking about iron or steel or more valuable metals like gold and silver, you pour it into the mold. It doesn't just come out looking like a golden calf. There has to be design to that. There has to be artisanship to that. There has to be skillful working on that. And Aaron participated in that. And you might stop and say, wait a minute, Lord, you mean this fellow is going to be the one who's going to be the high priest? Yes, that's the fellow. He's going to be the high priest. Well, maybe his progeny's better. Ooh. The day they were inaugurated into the priesthood, the day God put them into office, first day on the job, so to speak. Nadab and Abihu, his two eldest sons, come in and offer strange fire before the Lord, as recorded in Leviticus 10. And fire comes out from before the Lord and consumes them, because the Lord makes the point that they who approach me must sanctify me. They must hallow me or count me as holy. We can't come to God according to the way that is appropriate in our mind. We can't come to God saying, well, I, as a sentient human being, as someone who can think and reason, I can figure out the appropriate way to come to God. No, all the world religions started out that way. All of them continue that way. It's only biblical faith where God tells us how to approach Him. And that approach is never based on what we think and what we can do to earn our way into God's favor. It's always based on God's holy character and the way that we as fallen human beings, as sinners, are permitted to approach Him. Now, how can we approach Him? I mean, if Nadab and Abihu were incinerating the proverbial extra tasty crispy high priest on that first day, that fire came out and burned those fellows up. And, you know, Aaron was distraught and his other sons distraught. How are we going to approach the Lord? And we have to remember the approach is always undergirded by sacrifice. We read that as well in Hebrews chapter 2. That the Lord Jesus is the propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies God's holy demands and that opens the way into His presence. It's all through the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? A cousin word to that word in Hebrews 2, not the same word, but a different word but related in Romans 3, is used there to talk about the Lord Jesus. It talks about Him being the propitiation for us. And it's the same word that Hebrews 9 will use for the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. And you get that picture there, that this is how you approach God. If you're going to come near to God, there has to be blood. There has to be someone who gives their life to deal with the effect of sin. If the wages of sin is death, someone must die. And it can't be the sinner. All they can do is die for their own sins. Psalm 49 tells us that the redemption of a man's soul is costly. No, a sinner could only die for his own sins. The person who dies must be someone who's a human being and yet someone who's sinless, who can die in the place of another. In fact, they must be, I'll go one better, someone whose life is of equal or greater value to all of the other lives of human beings. And only one such person has ever existed in the history of the world. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2, earlier, we didn't read it, but it talks about the fact that He doesn't take on Him angels, but He takes on Him the seed of Abraham. And we read earlier that just as the children partook of flesh and blood, He likewise took part of the same. That intentionally, voluntarily, the Lord Jesus Christ became a man. Why? Why would He become a human being? Why would He link Himself to our race? Because He's our kinsman redeemer. The one who, like Boaz, picks up our debt and says, I'll pay that. But also the one who, the other side of the kinsman redeemer, is He's the avenger of blood. The one who seeks justice for the family. The one who deals with what the law demands. And who says, I'll carry out justice. And how does this kinsman redeemer carry out justice? Not by slaying the guilty, because that would mean condemning us all for eternity, wouldn't it? But He does it by Himself being slain. Himself becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Himself standing in our place, in my place, condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so he opens the way and says, you can come because I am the propitiation. I've taken sin out of the way. I've paid the debt of humanity. I've removed this. God can now forgive you based on my work. And what's more, he can justify you. He can declare you righteous. But even more, the Lord sets himself to be our high priest. Not only to be the offering that puts away sin, but to be the high priest that takes all of the results and all of the ramifications of that and brings them out to us. Now, there have been great deeds done in history. We could think about some of the wars through history, and we could think about battles that were won, right? And when a battle is won, one side is very pleased. But you say to yourself, sometimes in history, you can look back on a battle and you can say, well, these people won the battle, but then they didn't press their advantage. They didn't go and deal with all the consequences that happened afterwards. I mean, yes, they had the victory in that battle, but they should have gone and pressed on and kept going and really brought everything back to where it should be. But they stopped or they pulled back for whatever reason. Now the Lord Jesus not only fought the battle and offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, but the Lord Jesus has placed himself as a high priest. In fact, he's called of God his Father a high priest, according to the book of Hebrews. God puts him in that office and calls him a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, not only is this Calvary, this death on the cross, a great victory, but the Lord Jesus, who has risen again from the dead, is going to press the advantage. And he is going to apply every benefit, every blessing, we might say, as Ephesians says, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, that he is going to press that to our advantage, to our blessing, to our help. Nothing that he died to accomplish is going to go undone because he ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, there's so many things about his priesthood that not only ensures our salvation, that not only makes sure that the whole universe knows God has legally declared pardon. There is an amnesty for us. We have forgiveness in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. Not only is that so, but we have the high priest who is living to pray for us, who is living to make sure that we are able to deal with the problems of life, who is praying for us that we pass through the trials of this world and we overcome the temptations of this world and that we are eventually presented to the Lord in glory. And I don't know about you, but I start thinking about some of these things and then I step back and I say, well, that's a little bit abstract. I mean, what does that look like in time and space? What does that look like on a Thursday morning, for example? Tomorrow, if they asked you, well, what did the speaker speak about last night at your prayer meeting? You could say, oh, he spoke about the Lord Jesus as high priest. And they might say to you, as maybe you're even thinking now, so what? Why is that a big deal? How does that help me on Thursday morning? And I think back to how the Bible describes a high priest and the different things that priests did in the Bible. And I think of how the Lord Jesus is the one who absolutely fulfills all of these things that were types and shadows and forerunners, if you will, of the Lord Jesus in his priestly work. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's take the first person I can think of that the Bible calls a priest. There may be somebody earlier, but when I was thinking about today, and I couldn't look at a concordance and drive at the same time, so I could be an error. But we will say that one of the earliest priests that the Bible mentions is this man in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, okay, whom we've already mentioned. Let's go back to Genesis 14 a moment. Melchizedek. Now I know other people in the Bible did priestly work. What is it to do the work of a priest toward God? Well, you say that entails worship. That entails talking about who God is and bowing down before God. Giving God the greatness, what we might call adoration. That's part of priesthood. And you might say also, it also has the thought of service for God. Religious service or spiritual service. And you could see different people in the Bible prior to Genesis 14 doing that. Noah, for example, coming out of the ark, building an altar, offering sacrifice to the Lord. Cain and Abel, even earlier than that, or at least Abel. Cain wasn't a good example of what he didn't do it right. Let's say it that way. Genesis 4. But Noah, in Genesis 9, I believe it is, when he comes out of the ark, builds an altar and offers sacrifice to the Lord. You know, Abraham, the great father of faith, in the sense that he's the paradigm of what it looks like to be a believer. Someone who believes the word of God and is justified therefore. As Genesis 15:6 puts it, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. God reckoned his faith as if it were righteousness. And Abraham had two visible symbols in his life, someone has written. He had the tent, which exemplified or demonstrated the fact that he was a pilgrim and a stranger. This world wasn't his home. He was heading somewhere else. As Hebrews 11 says, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But also the other symbol was the altar. That among the first things we see Abraham doing, Abram as he's then called, in Genesis 12, is building an altar. So I understand we can see the concept of priesthood prior to this man. But as far as someone called a priest, I think this fellow might be the first, but I could be wrong in that. Anyway, he's among the first. Genesis 14. And we have this Melchizedek. Now look at him in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He's got two jobs. He's not just a priest. In fact, the first job we're told about is he's a king. And later in Israel, under the law at least, those two offices are going to be kept rigidly apart. When King Uzziah, a.k.a. Azariah, as the books of Kings calls him, but in 2 Chronicles called Uzziah, chapter 26. Uzziah, you remember, was a very good king. He was successful in his early reign. He was building up the cities in Israel. He was establishing the fortifications and bolstering the bulwarks and getting the weapons provided. The folks at the Pentagon would have loved him. He was all about the defense budget, you know. And when he became lifted up, when his heart was lifted up, the Bible says, then he sinned. His pride led him to go into the temple. He figured, if I'm such a good king, just think what a good priest I'd be. And he went into the temple to burn incense. And you remember what happened? Another man named Azariah, the high priest, said, "It is not for you, O king, it is not for you to burn incense before the Lord. This is given to Aaron and his sons forever." And some godly priests with him, to their credit, they said, "This is unbiblical and we're throwing you out." And he himself hastened to get out because God ratified their stand for the scriptures and showed that Uzziah was wrong because for all the world to see, leprosy broke out on his forehead. So if you had the experience as a teenager of, you know, wanting to go to school and yet you got up in the morning and looked in the mirror and there was a big zit on your forehead, you couldn't feel half as bad as Uzziah. You know, the leper had to cover his lip and cry, "Unclean, unclean." And the sad thing is that he ended his life that way. Until the end of his days, he dwelled in a house apart, the Bible says, and was a leper. Now, under the law, the royal tribe was Judah. They were the kingly tribe. The priesthood belonged to the sons of Aaron. But we are before the law here in Genesis 14. So we have a king priest, Melchizedek, whose very name means king of righteousness. And he is coming here with bread and wine. Well, there's a sermon there, but we shan't go to it. Just look at what he says, though, in verse 19. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, when you read the Bible, do you know when a lot of godly people fall into sin? A lot of the biblical characters we read about, when is it that they get tripped up? It's not at the beginning. It's not David in 1 Samuel 17 when he's taking on Goliath the giant, is it? It's not even David when he's out there in the desert for all those years running away from King Saul and being threatened by various people groups, including the Philistines. It's when he's established as king, when he's got a palace now, when God has given him great success in middle age, that he goes up on his roof and he sees something he shouldn't. He sees a lady taking a bath, and this leads to lust, which unfortunately leads him to seek her out and to commit adultery, which leads him to cover that up with lies, which leads for him to actually orchestrate the murder of the lady's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And that happened after David had had numerous successes. And now think about Abram in this chapter. He has had a great battlefield success. The Navy SEALs, the Army Delta Force, the Air Force combat controllers and parajumpers, the Marine recon teams. If the Coast Guard has any special forces, I'll throw them in too. And maybe there's some tough blokes in the Merchant Marine. They would all be envious. Because Abram goes out and does a classic guerrilla maneuver, attacking at night with the trained men born in his house, and they defeat the enemy, and they bring back all the captives and the spoil. But now there's a danger. See, it's when you're successful oftentimes, when people start coming and saying, "Oh, isn't that thing you did fantastic? You know, I saw you throw that touchdown. I heard you close that great business deal. I heard that great lesson you taught at the local church. I heard how well you filled the molars and upper bicuspids." Okay, I'm just trying to keep everybody in this, you know. When something good has happened, then invariably there's people that want to come and tell you how wonderful you are and how great you are, and that's dangerous, isn't it? This story is told about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous prince of preachers, as he was known. And not because he called himself that, but others called him that. And a lady, I think it was, came to him after a meeting and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, that is the greatest message I've ever heard." And he said, "The devil just told me the same thing in my ear." And his point was that that's of satanic origin, when we want to put the spotlight on ourselves. Well, we want to say, "Yeah, I really am that good. I really am something great. I really am special." And just to bask in that for us, instead of saying, like the psalmist, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. Now, think of Abram and the opportunity he had here, not only to get glory, but to be greatly enriched in this endeavor. That he has this opportunity to get tremendous benefit from what he's done. But before the tempter, in this case, the king of Sodom, comes, God sends Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes and he brings bread and wine, which are physically restorative, I'm sure, to Abram and his men. But also, as I say, we Christians can think about the strength we derive from bread and wine, from remembering what the Lord Jesus did and how those things would later become symbols in the Lord's Supper. I just mentioned that. But we think here of how he's taught something even better. He is taught a name of God that heretofore in the Bible hasn't been revealed. You can read various names and titles of God up to chapter 14, but it's only in chapter 14 that you get the title God Most High. That's not the last time. We'll read it many times in our Bible, not least of which when in Luke 1, there's preparation being made for the coming of the Son of God himself, Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is going to be the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Most High. So there's echoes of this title much later in Bible history. But at that time, at that moment, Abram needed to know God is Most High. In other words, there's nobody higher than God. There's no one more important. There's no one more powerful. There's no one richer. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, not only as the chorus says, but Psalm 50 had that idea first. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24:1 says. He made all things, right? It's all His. And so there's no one higher than Him. Now the king of Sodom comes and says, oh, let me tell you all the things I can give you. And he says, stop right there. You can't give me anything. I've lifted up my hand to God Most High. It is He who's given me the victory. It is He that I'm following. It is He who gives me the strength to go through what I go through. And my destiny ultimately lies with Him and what He's going to do for me, not the alliances I can form with earthly kings like the king of Sodom. Now, I think of the same sort of principle, how here God sends His high priest to prepare His servant before the temptation comes. To prepare him so that he may endure it. To prepare him, in fact, so that he may overcome it. So that he won't fall to this temptation, but rather he will stand for the glory of God. And when we stand, again, there's peril. 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It's when you start to get self-confident, isn't it, that therein lies the danger. But Abram had to focus right. It's God Most High that I've lifted up my hand to. I'm going to look to Him. Now later in Luke chapter 22, when the Lord Jesus was approaching the cross, He told the disciples that they would all forsake Him and flee. And they were incredulous. They didn't think it was possible. Because like Peter, we often pick on Peter because he so often ended up being the spokesman. But he was really enunciating what the rest were thinking. He said, even if all these deny you, I will never deny you. And the Lord had to say, Peter, you're going to deny me this night 3 times. You know, in Luke 22, He says it to him this way. He says, you're going to deny me tonight. But when you are converted, and the thought is of restoration, he was already a saved man. This isn't conversion in the sense of being born again by faith in Christ. He was already clean, the Lord said in John 13. But what the Lord told him was, you're going to fall, but then you're going to be lifted up. But what did the Lord precede that with? He says, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren, is how He says it. But prior to that, the Lord says to him, Satan hath desired to have you. Okay? Plural. All of you. That he may sift you as wheat. But the Lord says to Peter, but I have prayed for thee, for you individually, that your faith fail not. Now, have you ever done something that you are so ashamed of that you think this is so bad, like nobody would ever do this thing. This is such a wretched thing I've done. How can I ever be forgiven of it? Have you done something like that? Don't put up your hand. But I can think of things I've done in my life that I'm so ashamed of, that even now I would not want you to know them. They're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John 1:7 says. I'm so thankful for that. Because there are sins we think back on and we say that is such an awful thing. Now think about denying the Lord. Had the Lord ever denied Peter or the disciples? No. The Lord took them around everywhere He went. He went to a wedding, John 2, He took them. He went to the temple, He took them. Wherever He went, He took His disciples. And He took care of them as well. He taught them. He provided for them. He protected them. No one could harm them while they were with Him. He would eventually pray, Father, of those that Thou hast given me, I have lost none except for the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So the only one of them that would eventually fall irrevocably was the one that the Lord knew from the beginning was never really a believer, was a false professor. He said in John chapter 6, I think it's verse 66, so 666, that's going to be something bad, right? Anyway, I don't put too much stock in that because the verse numbers came much after the writing of the Bible, but never mind. In any case, the verse says, "Have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a demon." And here, you're not on the Lord's side, you're on the devil's side. He knew from the beginning who believed on him. He said again in John 13, "Ye are clean, but not all of you." There was one of them who wasn't really saved. And he knew that he was the son of perdition. The only other person called son of perdition in the New Testament is that one we know as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, whom I believe is the same as the beast of Revelation 13 and the Antichrist that the epistles of John talk about. Yes, the Lord knew. But what was it that kept Peter from falling like that? I mean, if you had looked at him on that night, if you had heard Peter say to a waitress of all people, "No, I don't know that man. Are you kidding? Never saw him before in my life." Surely you know him. Weren't you with those who were with him? "No, not me. You got me confused for somebody else." They said, "No, listen. You don't speak Hebrew with the pure Georgia accent, you know. You sound like one of them there Yankees from up north. You sound like somebody from Berks County, Pennsylvania. Birdsboro, to be specific. Except in this case, it was Galilee." "That accent gives you away, you know. You're one of his disciples." And he began to curse and swear. "If it's my words that give me away, I'll use words that call down imprecation on myself, that say, no, I swear to God, I don't know this man." Now, how do you recover from that? You profess to the Lord your undying loyalty. You said, "No matter what happens, I won't turn my back on you. I won't leave you. Let them all leave you. Let anybody else do that. I would never do that." And we know he doesn't know himself, right? Just like when we feel self-confident, we can realize, I got a lot of blind spots. I don't know myself either, like the Lord knows me. But here's the wonderful thing. The Lord said in Luke 22, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." You know, some of the people I've known, and I've been in a lot of hospital rooms, I've been in a lot of bedsides, and it's very different being by the hospital bed from being in the hospital bed. And I've seen a lot of believers go through horrendous things, tremendous physical pain, tremendous mental pain in some cases. I've seen families go through all kinds of horrible things, not just physical things, but the disruption of the family and all kinds of pain that comes in. And I say to myself, how do I know if that happened to me, if I were in their shoes? How do I know I wouldn't fall? How would I know I wouldn't become embittered against God? Been reading Job, among other things, lately. And you think about what Job suffered. All of his children being killed in one fell swoop. All of his property and business going in one fell swoop. Even his health shortly thereafter going. And yet in all this, he did not blame God or speak foolishly. I mean, if that were me, how could I stand it? How do I know I wouldn't be the guy denying the Lord? Or how would I know I wouldn't be saying, "Why, God?" and becoming very angry with God? Well, if I go through anything and I don't succumb to that, if you go through anything and you don't succumb to that, you know what it is attributable to? Not to your strength, not to your mental fortitude, not to your spirituality, not to your faithful years of service to the local church, but it is attributable to the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed for Peter. Peter, at your very worst moment, when you think you've hit rock bottom, when you've denied me 3 times, and it seems like this is something you can't come back from, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. That's the high priest. That's what he does. He comes to us in those terrible moments of life. And he says, "I'm praying for you. I can strengthen you. I can hold you up. Now, there's a lot more he does, of course. We think about the prophet Azariah, I think it is, the son of Oded in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And now he speaks to King Asa. And he makes this statement, for a long time now, Israel has been without a teaching priest. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? I mean, when you think of a priest, at least I think of sacrifice. And I think of prayer. And I think of the tabernacle or the temple. But he says, a teaching priest. And indeed, you go back and you read like Deuteronomy chapter 24, for example. And in talking about the leper, it says the priest will teach you about discerning leprosy and what to do and what the procedure is there. And you know, of course, about Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, when Ezra comes back to that post-exilic generation in Jerusalem, he's described this way. Ezra was a ready scribe who set himself to study the law of the Lord and to do it. And the Bible says, and to teach it. This is what he's going to do. He's going to teach the Word of God, what the Old Testament calls the Law of God, but Torah, after all, means instruction. The law is meant to teach us certain things. What was the high priest meant to teach the people about God? Well, the psalmist says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And when you think about the high priest with his garments for beauty and glory, as Exodus calls them, he had on his head a mitre, and there was a placard on the front of the mitre which said, holiness unto the Lord. One thing that was to be one of the biggest lessons that people were to learn about the high priest is that he is someone who is to serve in the holiness of the Lord. Someone who guards the holiness of God. Someone who is discerning, and like that high priest Azariah that we mentioned before, who thrust out Uzziah. Someone who says, no, we need to guard the character of God. We need to say that there's nothing to do with God, with anything sordid or spiritually filthy or dirty. God is pure, and God is beautiful, and God is light. And that's what we represent. And then there was a high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. Now admit, it was in a vision. So I'm sure he didn't show up for work this way. But in the vision in Zechariah chapter 3, the fourth night vision that the prophet Zechariah saw in that post-exilic generation, he sees Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and he's clothed in filthy garments, it says. Now, you would never go into the presence of God with filthy garments. They would go in white linen garments. They would actually put aside that outer ephod and those outer beautiful robes and put that aside as they went in to minister inside the tabernacle. But you would never, under any circumstances, come before God in those filthy garments. Because everything about that tabernacle and the temple that succeeded it says about God, God is holy, God is pure. And you would come before God symbolically in the way you were dressed, in a way that is pure. Fine linen in the Bible speaks of righteousness. That's not just my imagination. You can look, for example, at Revelation 19. When it talks about the New Jerusalem coming down adorned as a bride for her husband, it says she is clothed in fine linen, which are the righteousnesses, or some translate it, the righteous acts of the saints. So that fine linen is a associated with righteousness. And yet here's a priest clad in filthy garments. And Satan is standing there. And the chapter says, I saw Satan standing on the right hand, ready to be satanic. In other words, the accuser. That's what the name Satan means. He was standing there ready to accuse. He was ready to say, as he always does, now look at that person. Look at that man. Look at that woman. You call them your child. You know what they've done. You know what their thought life is like. You know what they said this week. How dare they come to your house? How dare they come and say they want to praise the Lord and want to worship the Lord? You know what kind of filth can be in their life? And before Satan even gets it out, he's called in Revelation 12, by the way, the accuser of our brethren. That's what he does so well. I hear the accuser roar of wrongs that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none, said Whitlock Gandhi in his excellent hymn. In any case, the Lord says, the Lord rebuke thee. Which carries, according to Hebrew scholars I've read, the sense of shut your mouth. Shut up. That may be kind of abrasive to some of your ears. Mm-hmm. But it gets the point across, doesn't it? The Lord rebukes him. Don't say a word against this, my child. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Yes, he deserves judgment. Yes, he deserved the flame. But hasn't he been rescued? Hasn't he been saved? And the Lord said, I said to them, take away his filthy garments and give him pure garments. And bless his heart, Zechariah in the vision says, oh, don't forget the mitre. Don't forget the hat, the turban on his head, you know? That which says holiness to the Lord. We should put that on him? Yes. And of course, the picture there, as one of my dear brethren reminded me as recently as yesterday, is as he puts that hat on, man is covered. What is being seen is not the man in his failure. The man who, if left to himself, is filthy. But what is being seen is the God who has taken the man and purified him and brought him near. And it goes on to say to Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3 that he will give them places to walk in his presence and he will appoint him for service. And that's how we come and serve the Lord. Not because we've got it all together. Not because we've lived a perfect life. Not even because since our conversion we've been upright and every day in every way I'm getting better and better. Not on your life, dear brother, dear sister. No way. That's not us. We come and approach the Lord and have every confidence of being received. Hebrews 4 says we come with boldness. Not the boldness that says I have every right to be here. I deserve it. I'm that good. But the boldness that says the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who says I can be here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's put away my sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is my propitiation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is even now the one praying that my faith fail not. That whatever happens in life, however heavy the trial, however hard the circumstance, I won't turn my back. I won't deny God completely. I won't walk away and chuck it and say I side against the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we may have to be disciplined for sin in this life, but we will never, if we know the Lord, completely repudiate him and be lost, because the Lord is praying that our faith fail not. So I take great comfort in this very uncertain world, which admittedly is full of danger and trouble. I take great confidence in the fact that our security lies in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. One who never fails. One who is without sin, as Hebrews says. One who has never failed and shall bring us all the way home to glory. Praise be his name. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. And we indeed would worship him. He is beautiful. He's altogether lovely. And any way we turn him, we see more facets, more beauties, more things about him that we admire and that we want to be like. We're thankful that by his Holy Spirit, he's working on us to make us like himself. We're thankful that he will present us to himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. We're thankful that we will be conformed to the image of the Lord. And we own that this is not of us. This is not by our doing. It's not even because we even remotely deserve it. It's all because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we sing sometimes, O God, we come with singing, because our great high priest our names to thee is bringing, and ne'er forgets the least. For us he wears the mitre, where holiness shines bright. For us his robes are whiter than heaven's unsullied light. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, and we pray, strengthen Thy people in mind and heart, even tonight, Father. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.